joins Belgium, Denmark, and Poland in halting evacuations from Kabul airport amid heightened security risks. Iran's president says that containing the coronavirus pandemic and rising inflation are the two priorities of his newly formed government. Russia reports 820 daily COVID-19-related deaths, the highest toll since the pandemic began in that country. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Badr Zajafik. Good to have you with us. Now, Canada joining Belgium, Denmark, and Poland to halt evacuations from the Kabul International Airport, and this is amid heightened security risks. The four countries have airlifted some 5,000 people out of Afghanistan since the country fell to the Taliban. The Dutch government says it will end the evacuation operations on Thursday, Paris saying it will do the same on Friday. The Taliban have demanded that all foreign troops exit Afghanistan by the end of August, as promised by the United States. As that deadline's drawing closer, Germany has warned the departures have reached their most dangerous stage.
Right now, we are in the most hectic, the most dangerous, and the most sensitive phase. We know that the terror threats have massively increased and that they have become a lot more concrete. The foreign ministry informed the relevant people overnight that they should no longer make their way to the airport on their own.
The German defense minister described the situation around Kabul airport as pretty difficult and dangerous. Britain, the U.S., and Australia have all issued warnings of possible terror attacks. They've urged people to steer clear of the airport grounds, pending further advice. The U.K. Foreign Office has even advised those wishing to leave Afghanistan to exit by other means, if possible. Political commentator David McBride believes that Western countries have stopped the evacuation of their nationals in light of the emergence of security threats in Afghanistan.
Well, there's obviously some sort of a security warning. It could be a number of groups who want to cause chaos there. It could be ISIS, could be the Northern Alliance, who have said that they want to fight on again, or it could be former disaffected Afghan National Army people. Ironically, it could be the people we used to be working with who now want to cause chaos. I doubt it's the Taliban. So it's interesting. I'm not sure who has lifted the threat, but we need to... it's the tables have turned, and now the Taliban, the government, even though we were fighting them until relatively recently, we are going to have to work with them as the de facto government of the country. And if that means leaving and doing what they want in regards to the airport, I guess we have to do that. The Americans have had 20 years to take people out. They failed to do so, and their allies as well. They've had a lot of time to do this. They've really been dragging their feet on it. And now it's convenient for them to sort of blame the Taliban. But they had so long to take people out.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi says that tackling the coronavirus pandemic and inflation are top priorities of his new government. Raisi made a comment in the first official cabinet session attended by new ministers. He stressed the importance of the rule of law, calling on his cabinet members to administer justice in different areas. The president also referred to the necessity of fighting corruption, saying that the people should feel improvements in all spheres of the society. He noted the country's new health ministry must take a different and comprehensive approach toward containing the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, a meeting was held the day after all but one of Raisi's ministerial nominees received a vote of confidence in Parliament.
After 5 days of marathon debates in Parliament over the credentials of President Raisi's cabinet choices, the final voting was held and all but one of the 19 proposed ministers won the Parliament's confidence. Parliament gave no confidence to Hossein Barghouti, the proposed education minister, with 76 votes in favor, 193 against, and 18 abstentions. In his address to Parliament, President Raisi said his cabinet will start his work as soon as the following day. He says he will not waste an hour to solve the country's problems. After the vote of confidence is over, we will kickstart our activities with the new cabinet as of tomorrow. Our country is grappling with serious issues, and we must not waste even an hour to address them. Issues such as the fight against the coronavirus and the need to speed up nationwide vaccination will be on top of our agenda.
The ministers of defense, foreign affairs, and intelligence were among the nominees with the highest votes. Lawmakers say this signals that parliament shares the same approach with the government over foreign policy and national security.
This is meaningful. It shows that parliament will support the plans of the new ministers. And as the president says, the new cabinet will work throughout the day to solve the problems of the country.
Ebrahim Raisi handed his proposed cabinet lineup to parliament 2 weeks ago, a week after he took the oath of office as Iran's new president. Legislators then started reviewing the credentials of the proposed ministers behind closed doors for a week and in the open sessions for the past 5 days. With just one nominee dropping out of the list, it seems that the new government will not face serious friction with parliament in its job. Raisi now has 3 months to introduce a new name for education minister. And until then, a caretaker will be appointed to run the ministry. Yusuf Jalali from Iran's parliament.
Egypt has partially opened the Rafah border crossing with the besieged Gaza Strip. It will remain open in one direction for 3 days, and that's to allow stranded people to return to the Palestinian territory. Egyptian goods and aid will also be allowed into the Strip. Egypt closed the crossing on Monday, citing security reasons, following recent escalation of hostilities between Israel and the Palestinians in Gaza. Rafah is a lifeline for people in Gaza who've been under a crippling Israeli siege since 2007. Cairo often takes unilateral decision to close the border point under Israeli pressure. Our correspondent in Gaza, Ashraf Shannon, says that thousands of Palestinians have been stranded at the Rafah crossing for days without any food or shelter.
What's really happening is a humanitarian disaster on the Egyptian side of the Rafah border crossing in southern Gaza, as hundreds, maybe thousands of families are stranded inside the Sinai Peninsula, around the Sinai desert, without having a proper shelter to keep them warm or to shelter them from the sun, or have, say, running water or even bathrooms to use, and they're sleeping on the floors, they're sleeping in cardboard boxes. This is what the Egyptian authorities have been doing since Monday to the hundreds or even thousands of Palestinians who came from all over the world, coming through the Rafah crossing to visit their loved ones and to tend their their businesses in Gaza, and now they're stuck in Egypt since Monday in miserable and dire condition. Now Egypt decided to as of today to reopen that Rafah crossing temporarily for 3 days to allow the entry of those stranded in Egypt.
Now let's go on with some COVID news. Russia reporting the highest daily deaths since the pandemic began in that country. Health Ministry saying that 820 more people lost their lives in 24 hours, pushing the death toll to nearly 180,000. Russia has the highest fatalities in Europe. Some 20,000 people with COVID-19 were also identified on Thursday. Russia has grappled with a third wave of the outbreak since mid-June. Authorities blame the resurgence on the highly contagious Delta variant. 42% of the Russian population has been fully inoculated, but independent polls indicate that 55% of the people do not plan on getting a jab. Australia has reported a record high of more than 1,000 coronavirus cases in one day. Delta variant continues to surge through its most populous city, Sydney. And that's the first time Australia's daily infection tally goes up over 1,000 since the beginning of the pandemic. Most cases were detected in New South Wales state, which has turned into a virus epicenter since mid-June. The outbreak prompted lockdowns in the state capital, Sydney, and then in the second largest in Melbourne, as well as federal capital, Canberra. The steep rise in cases has pushed Sydney hospitals to set up emergency outdoor tents. However, state authorities say that the health system is able to cope with the new wave of infections, announcing a modest easing of restrictions for vaccinated people from mid-September. Now let's take a look at India now. The country has reported more than 46,000 cases in one day. The country's battle against Delta-driven outbreak continues. The health ministry registered 607 deaths during the same period. Most of the cases were reported from the southern state of Kerala, where more than 30,000 infections were detected. The surge has raised concerns over a third wave of fast-spreading virus in India. The country witnessed a deadly second wave in May, prompting the government to accelerate the vaccination drive. India has so far administered some 600 million doses. India is among the worst hit nations, more than 32.5 million cases and 436,000 fatalities so far. Okay, some other news. Israel has accused Iran of seeking to build a nuclear weapon, threatening military action against Iran. In our news review program, we've discussed that issue with our guests. Let's take a look.
News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, Israel is threatened it may have to resort to launching military action against Iran to help the United States negotiate a new nuclear deal with Tehran. The regime's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, has accused Iran of seeking to build a nuclear weapon. He said military action must be considered as a plan B to prevent Iran from accessing the materials for a nuke. Israel's chief of staff had also made a similar threat. The developments come as the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the 2015 Iran nuclear deal appear to have stalled. Iran has time and again rejected any renegotiation of the accord. Moreover, Iranian officials have on many occasions stressed that Tehran doesn't want a war, but will make a crushing response to any aggressors. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Professor of International Studies at University of Tehran, Mr. Mohammad Marandi, who's with us from the Iranian capital. Also joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut, we have Ali Hamia, author and researcher in strategic and political affairs. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Professor Marandi in Tehran. Right off the bat, what do you make of the recent threats from the Israeli regime?
No one in Iran takes this seriously. The Israeli regime has just ended a major catastrophic loss in its conflict with the Palestinian people. The war in Gaza was humiliating. They were not able to enter Gaza. They were not able to block the Gazan missiles, which were very primitive missiles compared to what the resistance has in Lebanon or what exists in Syria or Iraq, let alone Iran. So when the Israelis cannot defeat a Palestinian people who are surrounded in a concentration camp called Gaza, then the Israeli regime is in no position to talk about military confrontation with Iran. It is a very small regime that has already too much on its plate. The Palestinian people who are being subjugated through apartheid are the majority, and it is a very small regime. It only exists because the United States and the Europeans have support apartheid. So if there is any conflict, obviously the Iranians will batter the regime very badly, and they will have the excuse to do so. So I believe that in Iran, no one takes this seriously, but it does show how Western countries allow Israel to do anything, say anything. They can make any threats they want. They can bomb Syria. They can bomb Gaza. They can fly over Lebanese airspace. They can break all the rules of international law, yet no one in Europe or the United States will say anything to the apartheid regime.
That's an interesting point you mentioned, Professor Marandi. Let's take that to Mr. Hamia in Beirut. How is it that the Israelis can so openly and easily threaten another country with military action? Surely if it was anybody else, the international community would be jumping on them right now.
I think Israel is one step behind. We have heard this symphony for years, even when Iran was less powerful than it is today. I think it's too late for Israel to attack Iran, as we see that they were not capable to win over a war against Hamas or Hezbollah before. So now the Israelis are just bothering Iran and trying to drag United States again and again into a small war in the Middle East just to make the U.S.-Iran nuclear talk fail. And I don't think this will succeed. Why? Because Israel, if wants to attack Iran right now, it would be a war of doctrine and existence. And the retaliation, coming from this Israeli aggression and attack against the Islamic Republic of Iran will be a matter of the existence of the Zionist entity. I think they will count into 100, 2,000 before even, you know, think about attacking Iran. They are trying to bother from one time to time by cyber, digital, electronic warfare. But the problem is, in every matter, at every step, Iran is proving its capability of equality and competition among superpowers in this field. And also, wars are now, we cannot count on symmetric powers. The wars in the world now are non-symmetric. We cannot count superpowers by how many tanks, how many fighters, how many missiles you have. But the way you are using it, the doctrine of the army, and the way you are dealing with long breath before taking any action.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Professor Mohammad Marandi joining us from Tehran. Also thanks to Ali Hamia speaking to us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And with that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. But do stay tuned. There's plenty more to come here on.
That's a wrap for this News Bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com IRIB.org/EN.
In the limelight.
A new report proves that the United States truly has one of the worst healthcare systems in the world. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, One Secret Prices Expose Irrational and Cruel Nature of U.S. Healthcare System. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. With hospitals across the U.S. refusing to comply with a new federal rule requiring them to disclose the prices they negotiate with health insurers, a sampling of previously secret data published recently reveals how much basic medical procedures cost the dozens of major hospitals in a project that critics of the for-profit healthcare system said reveals the severity of its dysfunction. The database of hospital rates compiled by New York Times and researchers at University of Maryland, Baltimore, details how patients are charged drastically different prices for the same medical care depending on what insurance company they use, with some procedures costing less if a patient has no insurance at all. Patients receiving an MRI at Memorial Regional Hospital in Hollywood, Florida, will be billed between $1,827 and $2,455 if they have a Cigna, Humana, or Blue Cross plan, and only $262 if they have Medicare. The data flies in the face of claims made for years by proponents of the for-profit health insurance system, including lawmakers from both parties, that insurers help individuals and employers by negotiating favorable prices for medical care. The worrying thing is that the third party you're paying to negotiate on your behalf isn't doing as well as you would on your own, Zach Cooper, a health economist at Yale, told the Times. Matt Brunick of the People's Policy Project tweeted that the report highlights how dysfunctional the for-profit system is, with pricing schemes that clearly have no relation to anything other than boosting health insurance companies' profits, to the detriment of a growing number of Americans enrolled in high-deductible health plans that require them to pay high amounts out of pocket despite having coverage. Brunick tweeted, "Keep these prices in mind the next time you see a report that tries to figure out whether a particular single-payer plan's reimbursement rate would be unworkable." As the Times reported, an insurance company can have several prices for the same service at a single hospital. Based on which plan was chosen at open enrollment and whether it was bought as an individual or through work. While Americans choosing health insurance plans may spend significant time painstakingly comparing deductibles, monthly premiums, and the providers who accept a certain plan, most people have no idea that they may also be picking a much worse price when they later need care, wrote Sarah Cliff and Josh Katz at the Times. The secrecy with which hospitals and insurers are still operating despite the new transparency rule has left insurers with little incentive to negotiate well on their customers' behalf, they wrote. One mother of a young patient, Caroline H. Obliger, struggled to find out how much she would have to pay for a rabies vaccine her son needed. Her Cigna plan covered $4,198 for the vaccine containing two drugs. But since she had a $3,500 deductible, she attempted to find a way of saving money. Neither the hospital she called nor her insurer would give her answers. The report proves that the United States truly has one of the worst healthcare systems in the world, tweeted Daniel Aldana Cohen, a sociology professor at Berkeley, who was one of the many observers who took note of the research on social media. Let's be clear, your health insurance company does not work for you. It works for the stockholders of that company, said Carlos Del Rio, a professor at Emory School of Medicine, adding, "It is simply unsustainable how broken the system really is. Hopefully, some degree of transparency will help." While the newly publicized price data alone is unlikely to reduce healthcare costs, suggested journalist John Walker, it could intensify pressure to radically change the U.S. healthcare system and further discredit claims that the government-run or single-payer healthcare system in which patients would be charged nothing for medical care at the point of service would be unaffordable and unrealistic. Walker added, it may produce the political will for real reform.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge, where we're looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah, which are found in his book As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. The title of the supplication number 8, Isti'adatihi min al-makara. So we looked at the keyword isti'ada. Now we're moving to the word makara. Makara is the plural of the word makruh or karaha, that which is hated, that which is not recommended. We use the word makruh in many many fields. For example, when you look at ibadat, acts of worship, we have makruhat. When we look at, for example, things in life, we say, okay, this is not recommended, that we should not be doing this. Generally speaking, the word makruh is anything that you hate and anything that you don't want to come close to or want to do. So anything that you hate or you're trying to run away from, we call that something makruh, unwanted, unloved. Whatever word you want to use, you can use, right? So usually sometimes we use unrecommended when it comes to fiqh, jurisprudence. But makruh is actually unwanted things. There are so many unwanted things that we are trying to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in. So, al-isti'adha min al-makarah. When it comes to these makarah, these unwanted evils, unwanted things in life, sometimes they originate from within the person himself, sometimes they originate from outside the person himself. So let us try to look into this a little bit more so we can understand how it works. As a human beings, we have certain beliefs, and these beliefs sometimes are not correct. Sometimes we follow the wrong ideology, and based on that wrong ideology, bad things come into my life. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said there will be 70-something, factions of Islam all in hell except for one. Now, I don't want to be amongst those who will go to hell. So this is makruh. This is something I hate. I hate to be in hellfire. So I have to do what? Choose the right belief. Now, let's take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We're looking at the word makruh. So we said makruh, that which we hate or that which is evil, sometimes comes from within us based on our beliefs. So our beliefs could lead me into doing something that could actually bring harm to myself. Like we said, if I have the wrong ideology, if I follow the wrong school of thought, I could be putting myself in a position where I could bring that which is hated or that which is unwanted, that which is not good to myself. And sometimes it comes from the actions that we do, which originates from the powers that I have within me. I have the power of wanting things, all right? So let's call it greed. Greed will lead me to steal. And stealing and taking the rights of others, it could actually cause me harm in this world and in the hereafter. Let's assume I go and steal money from a person or jump a fence and steal something from a house. If I get caught, I go to prison, I get punished, right? So that's something I hate. That's something makruh, I don't want. And once I face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously Allah will punish me even furthermore, which I hate and don't want to. So still, these desires that I have within me, these needs and wants, they could get me and put me in a state where I might do what? Go and steal and cause harm to people through the things that I have within me. So we're still looking at the first section of makarah, which originates from within a person, either through his belief or either through the powers that he has within, you know, be it the power of imagination, be it the power of hallucination, be it the power of imagination. You know, we have so many powers within us. You can read that about in the books of akhlaq. So you can read about that in other books of akhlaq, and they speak about the powers within the self itself. Therefore, we need to keep that under check. So we say, oh Allah, I seek refuge in these things, in the makarah, whether they originate from me, from within, or they might originate from what? From outside, right? So myself generates them from within, and then my body acts upon it. And acting upon such a thing could bring me harm in this world and in the hereafter. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, that which is from within you, do not do. Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sharia, in the fiqh, or through akhlaq, he says, when it comes to your inner self, alhamaha fujuraha wa taqwa, it's being given, or it's being taught, that which is good and that which is evil, that you need to control and keep in check all the time. And when it comes to the body itself, obviously the body will feel pain, it will feel, I don't know, calamities from the outside. Many things could bring pain to the body itself. Therefore, we also ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, I need to seek refuge in you in these things. So before we continue, let us take another break, and then inshallah we will continue.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, where we are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zain al-Abidin. So any logical person who wants to live an easy and safe life needs to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with keeping in mind, what does it mean to be seeking refuge? What does isti'adha means? And to understand what are the things that we are trying to seek isti'adha from. And since we are human beings and we live amongst other creations and creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to be very aware of that. Therefore, we have in the hadith or the dua says, A'udhu billah min sharri ma khalaq. I seek refuge in Allah in whatever He created. Even in the Quran, we have al-ma'awadatayn. Qul a'ud bi rabbi al-nas, qul a'ud bi rabbi al-falaq. Seek, say, I seek refuge in the one who created the dawn, for example. And Allah says, I a'ud billah from this, I a'ud billah from that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a few things that we need to be aware of. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you feel that the shaitan is getting to you, then seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even, he goes further in the Quran and he says, Inna ibadi laysa laka alayhim sultan. My servants, you have no will over them when it comes to the shaitan. Therefore, Allah says, seek refuge in me. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The Taliban have moved to prevent Afghans from leaving the country by joining the US-led airlift, declaring the route to Kabul airport only open to foreigners. The Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid said the road that ends at Kabul airport has been blocked. Foreigners can go through it, but Afghans are not allowed to take the road. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist Peter Beaumont. The piece is titled, Taliban Close Kabul Airport Road to Afghans to Block Their Evacuation. Taliban have moved to prevent Afghans from leaving the country by joining the US-led airlift, declaring the route to Kabul airport only open to foreigners. The Taliban spokesman, Zabihullah Mujahid, said the road that ends at Kabul airport has been blocked. Foreigners can go through it, but Afghans are not allowed to take the road. The decision is likely to leave tens of thousands of Afghans who had been hoping to escape trapped under Taliban control. A number of cases had emerged in recent days of Afghans heading to the airport but being turned back at Taliban checkpoints, including those with approval from Western countries to join the air bridge, as the group seeks to tighten its grip on the airport and the Afghan capital, Kabul. The spokesman, Zabihullah Mujahid, offered contradictory justifications for the policy. He said, on the one hand, that the Taliban had stopped Afghans from going to the airport for fear that people might be killed in a stampede. But on the other hand, the evacuation was taking out experts such as engineers and doctors. We asked the Americans to stop this process, he said. This country needs their expertise. They should not be taken to other countries. The spokesman, Zabihullah Mujahid, repeated the Taliban's earlier announcement that they would not allow the United States to extend next week's deadline for a complete withdrawal. They have planes, they have the airport, they should get their citizens and contractors out of here, Zabihullah Mujahid said. His comments came despite a visit to Kabul by the CIA director, William Burns, who reportedly met the Taliban leader in secret on Monday, 23rd of August, in the highest-level diplomatic encounter since the group took over Afghanistan. CIA Director William Burns met Abdul Ghani Baradar, according to unnamed U.S. officials, as the Biden administration continued efforts to evacuate U.S. citizens and other allies. The Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, declined to comment on the meeting, but the report speculated that a likely subject of discussion was the impending 31st of August deadline for the U.S. military to conclude its airlift. The meeting took place as the United Nations top human rights official described credible reports of serious human rights violations committed by the Taliban in Afghanistan, including summary executions of civilians, restrictions on women, and limitations on protests against their rule. At an emergency session of the United Nations Human Rights Council called at the request of Pakistan and the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, OIC, its head, Michelle Bachelet, called for a mechanism to monitor Taliban actions, describing the Taliban's treatment of women and girls as a fundamental red line, and warning that significant numbers of people will seek refuge in neighboring countries or outside the region. Describing the air bridge from Afghanistan, one NATO country diplomat said Western nations were working at a war footing pace on Tuesday, 24th of August, to get people out of the country. The U.S. military on Tuesday said it had evacuated the largest number of people from Afghanistan since the operation began. About 21,600 people were flown safely out of Taliban-held Afghanistan in the 24-hour period that ended early on Tuesday, 24th of August, the White House confirmed. That compares with about 16,000 the previous day. Joe Biden has suggested between 50,000 and 65,000 Afghan citizens could be eligible for evacuation. To date, the United States has evacuated 37,000 people since 14th of August, but it is not clear how many of those are foreigners and how many are Afghan citizens. Those numbers appear to represent only a small portion of the people who want to leave Afghanistan. Widespread chaos punctuated by sporadic violence has gripped Kabul airport, with Western troops and Afghan security guards driving back crowds desperate to flee the country after the Taliban's takeover of the capital Kabul on 15th of August. Joe Biden has warned that the evacuation was going to be hard and painful, and much could still go wrong. A number of countries, including Spain and the United Kingdom, have issued somber warnings that not all Afghan citizens who worked for other countries would be evacuated from Kabul. The Taliban have described the presence of foreign troops beyond the end of August as a red line that would have consequences, diminishing hopes of an extension to the airlift effort. While the Britain's Defense Secretary Ben Wallace said efforts to win an extension would continue, he was doubtful that it would actually happen. Despite international calls for an inclusive political settlement in Afghanistan, the Taliban on Tuesday, 24th of August, continued to consolidate its power, appointing a new finance minister, an intelligence chief, and an acting interior minister. According to Peshawar news agency, Gul Agha would be the finance minister, Sadr Ebrahim would be the acting interior minister. Najibullah would be the intelligence chief of the Taliban, whilst Mullah Shirin would be Kabul governor and Hamdullah Nomani, the mayor of the capital Kabul. Many Afghan citizens fear the Taliban because of the way they behaved when they first came into power in 1996 to 2001. They also fear retribution for those who worked with US-backed government over the past two decades. On Tuesday, the Taliban insisted once again that, despite Michelle Bachelet's claim, The Taliban had no blacklist of opponents targeted for reprisals. Announcing that it was safe for those crowding the Kabul airport entrances to return home, a spokesman for the Taliban added that they wanted foreign embassies to remain in the country and had guaranteed their safety.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We've spoken about the ziyarah, we've spoken about, you know, so many other things regarding the ziyarah, the rewards of the ziyarah. But what is good is that we have traditions from the Imams alayhim as-salam that clearly identify some of the more specific results and rewards that a person can attain by performing the ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhim as-salam. Now also what we must remember is that the ziyarah and the rewards that are attached to it are not limited to these things. There may be things that we are not aware of. There may have been things that the Imam saw fit not to tell people for whatever reason. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also is infinite in His reward. And the love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam is something that cannot be placed into words. Hence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously for that person who gives for the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, as we saw, whether it be from a distance, whether it be from close proximity, we hope that we are included in these rewards that Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam in this tradition mentions. So the Imam alayhi salam, to one of his close companions whose name was Muhammad ibn Muslim, you know, says to the companion, order our Shia to go to the ziyarah of the grave of Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. For verily going to his ziyarah, one increases sustenance. Now this is about going. So obviously a person who has to go has to pay. If someone have, you know, we have to get visa, you know, get a plane, get a train, get a bus, whatever. So increases sustenance. Right? So whatever you've given will be given back to you. And extra. Prolongs life. And keeps affliction away. These are just three things that the Imam has mentioned here. And then the Imam continues, verily, going to his ziyarah is obligatory on every believer who believes that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is an Imam appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the great and almighty Allah Azza wa Jal. Now here always the discussion can be had, what does Imam mean by obligatory? Is it a wajib obligatory, or is it an extremely emphasized sunnah and tradition and mustahab act that we should do? Obviously, according to the fuqaha, it is the second one. It is not a wajib. It is not on the same level as hajj. But it is something extremely close to it, according to this tradition. But it is not that wajib and compulsory act that if a person is not able to do or doesn't do, yes, there will be certain things that, you know, a person may not achieve because I'm not going for the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But he has not committed a grave sin, and he is not, you know, denied or not performed the responsibility that is wajib upon him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to do the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam as much as possible, from close or from far, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Venezuela has submitted a report to the International Criminal Court, the ICC, with evidence of the damage caused by U.S. unilateral sanctions. Lives have been lost, not to mention the economic damage. But Venezuela is not the only country targeted by the U.S. sanctions. Countries like Iran, China, Russia, and Syria are also victims of U.S. sanctions. In this